Morning, Cornerstone Church. We are in a sermon series called Search. And what we did over the last few weeks is we asked congregation members to submit any types of questions that they had. It could be questions about the Bible, or it could be questions about how Christians should respond to a certain cultural issue, or it could have been just questions about anything. And then we went out to search for the answers and then talk about them in the sermon series. And we got, understandably, we got a lot of questions on marriage and sexuality. And so that's what we'll be talking about today. And we're going to talk a lot about sex. And if you have a young child in the service, that's just something you want to be aware of at any point. If you'd like to get up and leave, that's okay. It's a little awkward, and I wouldn't mind getting up and going with you. But we'll do it as tactfully as possible as we can. But you should know that, and it's fine if you feel the need to get up and go. And many people ask questions along the lines of something like, how do I enter into the conversation on marriage and sexuality and gender when there are many vocal people who feel that my views are bigoted? And this is a really hard conversation to have in our culture, and it's perhaps one of the most important conversations that a Christian can have. And we're going to talk about how we can engage in that conversation in society today, because it is a very controversial issue. And I understand the apprehension to get involved in that when people will feel that you're bigoted. And we're moving towards a place in our culture. I think it's good to just stop and recognize kind of where we're at and where we're going. We're moving to a place in our culture, and we're already kind of there where free speech is really unwelcomed on this topic. And it's just not wanted or respected. And we likely will be moving to a scenario where it's perhaps even legislated against, even if it violates your basic religious beliefs. Rasmussen Reports did a poll of voters, and they asked voters this question. They said, is it a hate crime when religious leaders criticize social policies, such as gay marriage, that violate the basic beliefs of their religion? And 24% of voters said yes. And so I just want to be very clear today. We're going to be talking about the biblical perspective on sexuality. It's a traditional perspective in this nation, almost held unanimously throughout the history of our nation. And we'll be reading the biblical perspective on that today. And implicit in that, it's impossible not to have a critique of the social policy that we're now facing. To be clear, the critique is that the social policy is not taking into account God's will or desire for our sexual behavior. And so 24% of people, of voters, will feel that what I'm talking about this morning is a hate crime. And furthermore, the Rasmussen Reports asked voters in this most recent election, should the government prosecute religious leaders for comments that criticize social policies that violate the basic beliefs of their religion? And 14% of voters said yes. And so it's a very difficult conversation to have, and it's a difficult conversation to enter into when free speech is this unwelcome. And I'm glad that I do not minister in a church in Houston. The mayor, Anise Parker, who is a lesbian, recently tried to silence opposition to her social and sexual agenda, which she's trying to pass called HERO, by trying to intimidate pastors, subpoenaing them, trying to get them to submit all speeches, presentations, or sermons related to HERO, the petition, Mayor Anise Parker, homosexuals, gender identity, prepared by, delivered by, revised by, or approved by you, or in your possession, they must be submitted to review. And so it's a really hard conversation to enter into when there's such a strong force trying to silence free speech and opposition. So how do we have that? How do we have that conversation in a culture which does not value our perspective and does not want to hear it? And so we'll be talking about how we can enter into that conversation. But before, I think it's important to just pause and ask ourselves a little bit, why are we here? Like, why is this conversation so contentious? And there's obviously many reasons. It's a complex issue. But I think the one reason which I'd just like to address this morning is I think our culture has elevated sexual freedom and sexual behavior. They've elevated it to a position of it being an idol. It's what our culture wants in our lives above almost all other things. It's what we value, and we don't want to hear any talk which would threaten our idol of sexual freedom in our culture. We want it in our lives. We want to watch it on TV and be entertained by it. We want to hear songs on the radio exalting sexual freedom, and we have all of those things. And it's kind of become what many people will guide their life decisions by. And so we've elevated sexual freedom. We want sexual freedom over following the commands of God, and it's become an idol. We worship it. We just flat out worship sexual freedom and sexual behavior. And it's reflected in our television, it's reflected in our films, and it's reflected in our music. Here's a top 10 song by a guy named Hozier. He's an Irish musician. It's called Take Me to Church. He's not talking about what we're doing here today. He's talking about how he worships sexuality, and he compares that to the teaching of the Christian church. And it's a very popular song. The lyrics say, "My lover's got humor. I should have worshipped her sooner. If the heavens ever did speak, she is the last true mouthpiece. Every Sunday, this is what we do." He's saying every Sunday, it's getting more bleak, a fresh poison each week. "We were born sick," you heard them say it. But now his church of worshiping sex and sexual behavior, his church offers no absolutes. "She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. I was born sick, but I love it. And command me to be well. Amen, amen, amen." So our culture just worships sex, and Hozier's not alone. He represents a large portion of our culture. And here's a guy who worships sex. He proudly participates in sexual behavior, which is outside of the absolute teaching of the church on sexual behavior, which we'll be talking about today. And he loves it. And he's certainly not alone. I've had many conversations with my friends who have left the faith because they saw a conflict between the teachings of Jesus Christ and following the teachings of Jesus Christ. They saw a conflict between that and having sex any way they wanted. And they rightfully saw a conflict there, and they made their choice. I remember having many conversations with a friend in college who just really wanted to have sex with his girlfriend and not marry her. And he saw a conflict between that and the teachings of Christ. We had many conversations about it. And in the end, he went off and he worshipped what he truly valued. And he went off and he followed his idol of sexual freedom. And his girlfriend became one in a long list of sexual partners for him. And he rejected the faith and continues today to reject that. And at Hozier's church, you can have sex any way you want, and he loves it. He loves his sickness, and he's upfront about that. And so our culture, the reason why I think we're here, the main reason I think our culture has made an idol out of sexual freedom. We want it above all other things. And if Christians were this poetic and this powerful in their presentation of our perspective, I think we'd be doing far better in our culture. I'm a bit envious of the artistry and the sitcoms and everything, which so powerfully portray their perspective and persuasively do so. But while I'm envious at the presentation, I'm quite confident that the message will ultimately disappoint and leave you unfulfilled. While a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and doing our best to follow God's plan for our sexual behavior will be ultimately fulfilling. And both Hozier and I were born sick, but Hozier loves his sickness. He thinks that he's made whole by having whatever kind of sex he desires. Both Hozier and I were born sick, but I have loved being made whole by the repentance of my sin and of my sexual sin and receiving Jesus Christ's forgiveness and salvation. So we're going to talk about what God's plan is for sex. What is the alternative to bowing down to the idol of sexual freedom? What does the Bible say about our sexual behavior? What kind of sex did God intend for us to have when he created us? We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 1, that's where we'll be starting. And before we start, I just want to say we're going to read this perspective. It's not something that I wrote. I did not invent this or come up with this, and Cornerstone Church has not invented this opinion or come up with this. This is the teaching of Moses. It's a teaching of Jesus Christ and the disciples of Jesus, and it's been the teaching of the Christian church for 2,000 years. And that's what we'll be reading today. And I just want to say that many of us might be offended when we hear the teaching presented today, and I would understand why we'd be offended. If you're offended this morning, I just want you to know I understand why you would be. If every sitcom I watched, if every song I heard, if every professor in college that I took had told me that the perspective we're reading today is at best old-fashioned and at worst bigoted, and then I came into church and I heard this perspective being presented, I would certainly be offended too. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to know, you don't have to get angry, you don't have to get upset, just give me a phone call after the service today and I'll take you out to lunch and we can talk about why you're feeling the way you are, and you can we'll have a conversation about that. I guarantee after that we'll be closer together than farther apart. And so I'd understand why you'd be offended, but we're going to read this, and we're going to talk about it today because we are a Christian church. We follow the teachings of the Bible. We believe they're true and valuable. It's a true and valuable perspective to hear, and we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so we need to talk about this today. And the sex that God intends us to have and the sex he intended for us when he created us, we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And it goes on. We'll stop right there. We'll stop with "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so when God created human beings, he created them in his image. He created them male and female. And then he blessed them. Now, the image of God in Genesis chapter 1 especially is the image of the creator of all life. All life comes from God. He goes through and he creates every life in existence. And God's image is the creator of all life. That's what God's image is, especially in this chapter. And then he gets to his creation of men and women. And God especially blesses them. And this is the only sexual relationship in all of Scripture that is given God's blessing. And the blessing that God gives this relationship is the blessing of his image. God gives them his image. And just as all life comes from God, now men and women bear the image of God, and all human life will come from that relationship which God created. And so there's a difference between this relationship and all other relationships in Scripture. Only one relationship in Scripture has been blessed by God with his image and potential to create. Now, if you ask the average person on the street today, you'll say, is there a difference between the relationship between one man and one woman and all other sexual relationships? And people have been either feel this way or they've been taught to say no, because it doesn't suit our culture's social or political or often personal agendas. But when we observe with our eyes the sexual relationships that are present in our world today, we do notice a difference. There is a very strong difference. And even though many people will want to deny it or disregard it because they want equality, total equality among the different relationships, they were not created equal. And God created one differently. And when we observe with our eyes, we see that there is only one sexual relationship that indeed is able to create. And that is a significant difference. Because all of society, everyone here, everyone in other countries, everyone who's ever existed, everyone throughout human history has come from the blessing of God upon one relationship. And that relationship is the relationship between one man and one woman. And so there is a significant difference. It's a very big difference. And when we observe that difference, it goes to support what we read in the Scriptures, that indeed God truly did create and intend and bless one sexual relationship. And that relationship is made in God's image. And going on, if we go over to the second account of creation in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, the verse says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Out of the ground, we'll skip down to verse 21 there. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." The Lord God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And we find that God did not create an individual. He created a relationship. God didn't create one person. He created one relationship. And God says, when he's looking for a suitable helper for the man, God creates a woman. And when God created, he was looking for a suitable helper to create for the man, and the one that God chose to create and make was a woman. And God felt that the man was suitable for the woman, and the woman was suitable for the man. And then the Scriptures tell us this in Genesis 2, 24. It says, "Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so the relationship which God created and intended is created to last for a lifetime. God's intention is that that relationship never be separate, but that they become one, and that they are to be inseparable. And inside this is what's been traditionally referred to as marriage. And inside this relationship that's been traditionally called marriage, God wants people to enjoy themselves. He wants them to have sex frequently, and have great sex. And we talked about that last February before Valentine's Day. If you're interested in that topic, you can go online to the sermon at ccblaine.org. And we talked all about that. It's a sermon available on February 9th. And that's inside of marriage. That's God's will and desire for our sexual relationships. So we see here that the sexual relationship which God created, intended, and blessed is between one man and one woman for life. And one of the questions we had is what is the biblical definition of marriage? And this is the definition of marriage that the Bible presents. Now, I have no real attachment except for, you know, my personal feelings about the seven or eight letters that make up the word marriage. Our society can take that word. Language is used to describe things. That's the purpose and reason why we have language. And so, for example, I drive a hatchback. And when I say hatchback, that communicated something to all, and you know what I mean. For cars, we have many different words to describe the type of vehicles we drive. We got SUV, sedan, van, hatchback. Language is just simply used to describe something and describe differences between things so we know what we're talking about. And marriage, is that's just all that word is. It's a tool. It's a way to describe a relationship. And marriage has traditionally been always used to describe the relationship that bears God's image, the relationship between one man and one woman for life. Now, we can take that word as a society, we can use it to describe anything. It really doesn't matter what thing that word describes. We can use it to describe any type of sexual relationship we'd like. But even if we do that, even if we take that word and use it to describe other sexual relationships, it does not change the nature of those relationships. Only one relationship will bear God's image. And if that word loses its meaning, then we'll just have to pick another word, and it's totally fine. But you can take that word, you can use it to describe anything you'd like, but it does not change the nature of those relationships. No other relationships will bear God's image because we just use that word to describe them. And they can't. And they won't. There's still only one relationship which bears God's creative image. And furthermore, the Bible says that other sexual relationships, not only do they not bear God's image, but God lets us know through the revelation of Moses and through the teaching of Jesus Christ that these relationships fall short of God's created purpose and intention for our sexual behavior. And that makes other sexual relationships, what's called in the Bible, sexual immorality. It's a sin, and it's not pleasing to God. The Bible goes through and it lists all of the different sexual relationships, which are sexual immorality. In Leviticus 18:20, it talks about how incest, which is sex with family, bestiality, which is sex with animals, homosexuality, which is same-sex sex, adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, pedophilia, which is sex with minors, fornication, which is sex before marriage, and prostitution, which is sex for money. And these are the sexual relationships listed in Scripture that make up sexual immorality. And the only relationship, again, that's blessed in Scripture is a relationship between one man and one woman. And so sexual immorality is really any sexual relationship outside of what the Bible traditionally refers to and calls as marriage. And so we are Christians and we follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus refers to. This is what the disciples of Jesus Christ refer to whenever they use the word sexual immorality throughout the New Testament. When they say that, they're saying any sexual behavior that was not intended by God and is not pleasing to God. And one of the questions we had is it okay with God if we have sex before marriage? And it's not. There's a word for that to describe in the Bible. It's called fornication. And God's intention when he created sex and sexual behavior was for humans to understand the nature of the relationship of marriage and of sex and to wait till they could commit to that one flesh, lifelong union to have sex. And how we do that is a public commitment, which the people of God know about and recognize. And so if you are having sex before you've made a public commitment that people recognize and that the church recognizes, then that is a sexual behavior which is not God's intention and is called fornication. And so, again, this is what Jesus is referring to, what the disciples are referring to whenever they use that term, sexual immorality. And again, we're followers of Jesus Christ, and so what did Jesus Christ teach? And if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus taught and supported the teaching of the Old Testament on our sexual behavior. And it says, 19, verse 4, it says, when Jesus is asked about marriage, specifically he's asked, can we end our marriages? Jesus launches into a teaching on what marriage is. And in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus, verbatim, reads the teaching which we've just read in the Old Testament. And Jesus taught this himself, and he supported this himself. And Jesus actually went a little bit further. Jesus did not relax the Old Testament teachings on our sexual behavior. And on the contrary, he actually intensified them, letting us know that we're actually a little bit more sinful than we previously thought when it comes to our sexuality. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, adultery is one of the sexual behaviors that is not intended or created by God. And Jesus intensified that, and he lets us know that sexual immorality is a condition of the heart. And so if you've committed sexual immorality or sexual sin in your sexual behaviors, I mean, just look around. We've all committed sexual immorality. Jesus' teaching does not really leave a whole lot of room for whether or not we've sinned sexually, but Jesus' teaching has more to do about what we now do with that since it's here in our lives. And the answer is not to embrace it. The answer is to repent of it and receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness for that and to follow Jesus Christ's teachings on marriage, follow God's intention for our sexual behavior as best as we can. Now, another question we had is, okay, so now how do we respond to our loved ones who are asking us to embrace their sexual behavior, which is not God's created intention for our sexual behavior? This is a really, really hard topic because it's not just a topic that is out there in the world. It's right here in our lives and in our family. And I've seen many Christians change their viewpoint on what is godly sexual behavior once their sons or their daughters or the relatives or the people they love in their life are now committing sexual immorality and embracing it and are proud of it. And many Christians have changed their idea because they look in the eyes of the ones they love. And I mean, we love the people around us. We love the ones who are close to us. And we don't want to hurt them. We don't want to disagree with them. It's hard to disagree with the ones we love. We want the ones we love to love us. We want to be loving to the ones we love. And so we come to the conclusion that what they must be doing is actually okay. And Sarah and I both have had family members change their stance on what they feel is godly behavior. We've both had family members who are close to us and we love come to the family and ask the family to embrace their homosexual sexual behavior or their homosexual sexual partner or their desire to end their divorce or end their marriage. They've come to us asking, come to the family asking the family to support their sexual partner whom they're not committed to and not married to. And in years gone by, our aunts, uncles, grandmas, grandpas, parents, they would have said that, yes, this is sexual immorality, but now that it's here, now that it's in the family, many have changed their stance and position. And is that loving? Is that the loving thing to do? The first thing we want to do to enter into this conversation is we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, which we just went over briefly. We also need to know how to be loving to our loved ones. The first thing is we need to know, if we want to enter the conversation, what we believe and why we believe it. And the second thing we need to know is that we do need to be loving, and loving is a definition in the Bible as well. The Bible teaches us how to be loving, and that's one of the verses there is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'd like to turn with me there. We'll be starting in verse 4. And this is what it means to be loving. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. When we enter this conversation, we should be patient. We should be kind. We've got no reason to be angry. It's not arrogant or rude. We shouldn't be arrogant or rude about our beliefs on sexual behavior. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It does not insist on its own way. We can't force our family members to change their behavior. We can't force our family members to change what's in their heart. But we do not rejoice with wrongdoing. We rejoice with the truth. And it's not loving to support and encourage and affirm and embrace ungodliness. Ungodliness leads to spiritual death. So we cannot embrace that or encourage that in anybody. What we need to embrace and encourage is repentance and forgiveness, which leads to spiritual life. And that's what it is to be loving. So we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be loving in this conversation in all ways. Not only do we need to be kind and patient and empathetic and sympathetic, but we need to stick to God's plan for our sexual behavior. We need to not rejoice with them or embrace their wrongdoing. And the third thing that we need to know if we're going to enter into this conversation today is we need to remember who we're talking to. Because we'll talk differently depending on who we're talking to. And this teaching comes, we talked about this on January 5th, another sermon that's online at ccblaine.org. If you'd like to log on to ccblaine.org and listen to that sermon, go a little bit deeper into this teaching. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And essentially, there's a difference, the Bible teaches us, between the world and the church. There's a difference between unbelievers and believers. And therefore, we'll talk differently depending on which group of people we're speaking to. And the idea behind this is that unbelievers, who are over here, unbelievers, they reject Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us that they're not judged by the church in this lifetime. The church has no need to judge anybody who's an unbeliever in this lifetime. Not our job, not our responsibility. Isn't that great? We don't have to worry about it. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's not our job. It's not our job to take on. We should worry. We should pray. But it's not our job to fix. The world will be judged by God in this lifetime. And if anybody's judged for anything in this lifetime outside the church, it'll be by God and not us. And that's a burden off my shoulders. So we'll speak differently to the unbelievers because we're not to be judging them. However, we're to be judging the people who say they're following Jesus Christ. Because if we say we're following Jesus Christ, then we should be following his teachings, shouldn't we? It's not unbelievers that we should expect to act like believers. We should expect believers to act like believers, and then we should hold each other accountable when we don't act that way. So there's a difference how we'll talk if we're talking to believers or unbelievers. And this doesn't mean that unbelievers just get a free pass, that they can do whatever they want in this life, and it's cool in God's eyes. Absolutely not. The same sin is for us as sin for them. It just means that it's not our job to judge them. And so if a Christian friend or relative comes to me or the family or the church asking us to embrace their sinful sexual behavior, we'll speak differently to them. First, we will talk to them. We'll explain to them the scriptures and teachings that Moses taught, that Jesus taught, the disciples, that the church has taught on our sexual behavior as we just went through. And we'll hold them accountable for that. We'll say, look, you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That means you need to follow Jesus' teachings. And you've got a choice to make. There's a contradiction here. You cannot follow Jesus' teachings and have sex any way that you'd like. And then we'll invite them to repentance and invite them to repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and invite them to begin following Christ's teachings. And that's how we should speak to believers. And again, we got no reason to be angry. When we come to have that conversation, we need to let them know. We always want to have these conversations in person because we want them to be able to look in our eyes and see that we love and we care for them. And we need to have these conversations in person. We need to be loving, we need to be kind, and we need to hold each other accountable so that we're following Jesus Christ and his teachings, especially on sexual behavior. And I've had these conversations myself. I've had conversations like this with my friends and family, and it's been incredibly difficult. One of my friends came out to me and asked me to support and affirm and embrace him in his homosexual behavior and his homosexual relationships. And he was a Christian, and he came out to me before he did his friends or his family. I was his trial run to see how it would go. It was an incredibly difficult moment. He had really gone out there on a limb. He had really opened himself up, and he was hoping that I would embrace him and support him in his sexual sin and behavior. I was able to have that conversation in person. I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't talk about this any other way to people because they need to look in your eyes and see and know that you care about them and love them. And I was able to do that. I said, you know, it's because that I care about you and love you. It's because I have respect for you that I cannot encourage you to and support you as you embrace something that is against God's will and desire for our lives. And we went through the teaching in the scripture, and he came out with some teaching which was the opposite of what we have heard today. Many Christians who are pushing this political and social agenda are promoting, which is no really other way to describe it other than just false teaching. And we should talk about that sometime. That will be probably a sermon series as they try to change the meaning of the words in the Bible to support their position. He came out with me on that teaching, and we had a long conversation. I explained why that teaching is incorrect. Coincidentally, these teachings which say that the Bible affirms and supports homosexuality have really only come about in the last few years, and they've arisen with the rise in our culture trying to promote and change the definition of marriage. And so you have to, whenever you read anything about that, you have to consider that, because it's not like Christians have analyzed our teachings and realized that we were wrong. My interpretation of it is the culture has gone one way, and the church would really like to appeal to the culture. That's something that the church has always struggled with, because we want to appeal to the culture. We want them to like us and love us. And honestly, we want them to come into our church and boost our attendance numbers and our giving. And so the churches will always struggle with challenging the people in their church and saying things which they don't agree with. And that's my interpretation of what's going on right now. And again, we should have a sermon series at some point. We probably will in the future as we go through the different false teaching and explain why it's not actually correct. So I had this conversation with my friend, and we talked at length about it. It was a very difficult conversation. He did not repent. He did not change. And he has followed desires for his sexual behavior over the teaching of Scripture and continues to this day. And I spoke to another fellow Christian who's 50 years old. It's not just, you know, millennials who are dealing with this topic. I was speaking to a Christian who was 50 years old not so long ago, and he was asking me to encourage and support and embrace his sexual behavior. And I did the same thing. We sat down, we talked about the Scriptures, and we got done. I said, I looked him in the eyes. It's because I love you. I have goodwill for you that I'm explaining this to you today and cannot embrace and support that. And I just, out of curiosity, I said, you know, you've been in the church a long time. You've been a Christian for a long, long time. You've let your sexual behavior be known for many, many years. Has anybody ever had a conversation with you like this before? Has anybody ever sat down and explained to you the teaching of Jesus Christ and hold you accountable for following it? And he said, no. He said he's never had anybody had that conversation with him. Not family and not friends who are fellow believers. And so we need to know. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it so that we can engage in this conversation. And we'd be loving. We'd remember who we're talking to. And we'll talk differently to Christians than to non-Christians. I've got many people who I love who are not believers who are also engaging in sexually sinful behavior. And if I want to invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I probably wouldn't start that conversation by pointing out their sexual sin. And the reason why I wouldn't start there is because it's not my primary objective in life to judge the world. It's not my primary objective to stop the world from sinning sexually. Jesus gave us, the church, the commandment to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we've all got sin in our lives, and when I go to make a disciple of Jesus Christ and invite somebody into a relationship with Jesus, I usually don't start picking on any individual sin. My goal is to get them to open up their minds to Christ and open up their hearts to the Holy Spirit of God and let the Holy Spirit of God begin convicting them. If there's ever a question on what God's will is for a certain area of our life, I'm happy to describe that and go into that teaching and go there. But it's not necessarily the place I start. I just talk about sin in general, and especially if there's something that they're struggling with in life. Whatever their perception of sin is, I'm fine with jumping off from that point. If they didn't recycle that day and they, you know, are feeling guilty about that, we'll start there, and I'll invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross to provide us forgiveness for our sin. The point of Christianity is not to go out and judge the world, but to invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then hold them accountable to following Christ's teachings. So I'll talk differently about this topic between believers and unbelievers, and there's definitely a time and a place to talk about sexual sin and God's plan for our sexual relationships, but right off the bat is probably not the best time to do that. And we had another question that was phrased, should I attend a homosexual wedding? And I would like to open that up to include any, to have this question include any type of marriage that is different than the one that bears God's image. The relationship between one man and one woman for life that bears God's image. I'd like to open that up to, if you know that the heterosexual couple is planning on having an open marriage and having multiple sexual partners, that would be included in this question. If you know a friend is a polygamist, and there's a growing group of what is called polys in our country today, and they are currently also engaging in the fight for equal rights and marriage equality, and so that will probably be coming down the road, group marriages. And so I include all of those marriages under this question. Should I attend a marriage which involves a sexually sinful relationship? And when you ask yourself what a wedding is and what a marriage is, it's a celebration of a relationship. And your attendance at that celebration can really communicate no other thing other than affirmation and support and embrace of that relationship. And now, there's kind of a balance here because Jesus hung out with sinners. And if you got and you've been invited to a relationship, especially among non-Christians who are in a sexually sinful relationship, you're obviously doing something right. Jesus hung out with sinners all the time, and that's wonderful. I'm happy that you've been invited. But in no way has Jesus ever encouraged anyone or celebrated anyone's sin. Even though he hung out with sinners, there's no evidence ever of him encouraging anyone to sin. Instead, he hung out with sinners to invite them to follow him and to repent of their sin. And our attendance at a wedding which celebrates a relationship which is against God's will can really be interpreted no other way other than support and affirmation. And so we should not attend any wedding which is celebrating a relationship that is different than one man, one woman for life. And so what do we do if we're invited to a wedding? Well, I wouldn't just not show up. I would have a difficult conversation with them. Sometimes the loving conversation to have is a difficult one. And I would sit down and have the conversation in person so they can look in your eyes and you can have that conversation together, and I would explain you have goodwill for them. If they are non-Christian, I would have that conversation by presenting your perspective on Christianity and not judge them, but just say, I cannot participate in this. This is not something that I can embrace and encourage. If it's a Christian couple, then I would hold them accountable and challenge them. This is not a relationship that you can be embracing if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Again, we got to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be loving, and we need to know who we're talking to. Forgot my third point. So I would have that conversation differently. And I also practice what you're going to say before you go in. If you're like me, you can tend to ramble on things and not be clear, and you really want the other person to like you, and you might not be able to really get your point across. I would practice what you say, make sure you say it clearly and going in. If you'd like help with that practice and that preparation, I'd be happy to help you with that. And even if we do these things, it's quite likely that our friends will still be offended at us. And that friendship may be damaged, and may be damaged very deeply. But there's a cost to following Jesus Christ, and that cost is that not everyone will always like us. And the cost of being a disciple is that our friends and even our family may take offense at us. But if we have these conversations, and if we do these things, then we can know that we're not among the voices who are encouraging other people to do something which is against God's will for their lives. And so know to be good people, to be loving, we just don't go along with it and attend the wedding and give our support and embrace. We have the loving conversation. We don't rejoice with wrongdoing, but with the truth. And so we've talked a lot about the teachings of Jesus Christ, and specifically the moral teachings of Jesus Christ on sexuality and sexual behavior. And again, if you've sinned sexually, just look around, you're in good company. The way Jesus frames it, no matter what our behavior is, we've got sin in our hearts. And again, the question is not, do we embrace it, but whether or not we're willing to repent of that and receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And the primary goal of Jesus Christ when he came to earth was not to teach morality. Jesus is not just a great moral teacher, and that was not his primary objective. He is a great moral teacher, but that's not the main reason why he came. He came to pay for our sins on the cross with his life so that we could have forgiveness of all sin. And Jesus paid for you and he paid for me, whatever our sin will be and whatever sin is in our heart. And that's the central teaching of Christianity. The primary purpose and the central teaching of Christianity is not to make us feel bad because we sin sexually or sin in any other way. It's to make us feel good that there's a way out of this. It's to make us feel good that we've got a God who loves us so much that he sent his very own son to earth to pay for that sin so that it could be forgiven, so that it could be reconciled to him. For all the ways in which we've not followed God's plan or intention for our life, we have forgiveness. And one of the questions which we received was, if this is God's plan for my sexual behavior, then why do I have desires that are different? That's a very important question. If this is God's plan for my life, then why do I have desires for someone who's not my husband or wife? Why do I have desires for someone before we get married? Why do I have desires for someone of the same sex? Why do I have desires for a family member or for a child? And people have all of these different desires. They are out there and people hold them and they want to know why. And that's a complicated issue, but it boils down to we live in a broken and fallen world because of human rebellion. There are many ungodly things that are here. They were never God's purpose or intent or desire, but through humanity's rebellion against God, they are now here. And they are here to stay until Jesus Christ returns. And so we have these desires, and it's not just sexual desires which we're born with that are ungodly. We're born with ungodly selfish desires, ungodly gluttonous desires, ungodly greedy desires, ungodly hateful or violent desires. And the hard thing is that God and the teaching of Scripture challenge us, every single one, no matter what our sinful desires are, not to follow those desires, but to instead repent of those and follow God's desires. And the church isn't singling anyone out, and the Scriptures don't single anyone out. Jesus and the Scriptures teach that the person who is experiencing sexual desire for someone who's not their husband or wife should reject those desires and instead be faithful to his desires. And they teach that the person who's got struggling with same-sex attractions instead follow God's desires over their own. And they tell the person who's struggling with desires for a child or a family member or to have sex before they're married to instead follow his desires. And again, it's not just sexual desires that God calls us to repent of and change. It's God tells the person who's experiencing selfish or violent or hateful or angry desires to instead follow his desires. And the point of Christianity is not to make us feel bad because we've got sinful desires. We spend so much time talking about it because we deny that we have them or that they are sinful. The point of Christianity, which I'd love to have spent more time talking about today, is that Jesus forgives us of those. And Hozier and I were born sick. And he embraces his sickness, and he loves his sickness. And it's trendy to embrace your sickness if you're a musician. It sells, it's edgy, it gets you noticed. It's trendy to embrace your sickness if you're a sitcom writer. It gets people to stop and see the train wreck that's happening before you. It's trendy to embrace your sickness if it sells, but it's not very trendy to embrace your sickness if you're hurting from it. There's enough worship of sex in our culture that there are many people who are hurting from it. And so even though many people do not want to hear talk which challenges their God of sexuality, I consider it a great honor to be able to present the teachings of Jesus Christ. Embracing your sickness and worshiping the God of sexuality will keep you sick, but Jesus Christ is a God who will make you whole. And if you're suffering from following the culture's teaching on sexual freedom, if you're suffering physically, if you're suffering spiritually, if you have got a broken heart or are jaded and weary and worn from a list of ex-lovers who have come and gone and left you unfulfilled, I would invite you to repent of that and invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and follow his teachings on sexuality. And Hozier may have not reached a point where he's realized that the worship of the God of sex is empty and that sex is not a good God. But you might have gotten to that point. And if you're interested in serving and following a good God, I invite you to follow Jesus Christ, to worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your mercy for us. And Lord, if we're feeling condemned because of our sin, God, I pray that that would just be more inspiration to put our faith and trust in you, who removes our sin from us. God, there's nothing we can do about our past. There's nothing we can do about any of our past. And Lord, I thank you for being a God who has come to remove the aspects of our past which we are not very comfortable with, that we don't want. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that's offered in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for coming to earth not to just teach morality and let us know that we're missing the mark, but for being a merciful and loving God who's come to provide us a way back to you and to reconciliation, to a relationship with you. Lord, if we don't know what it means to have a relationship with you, God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts right now and open up the eyes of our hearts of what it's like to serve a good God and a loving God. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless us as we seek to enter into these conversations. I pray that you bless us. Give us clarity. Open up our eyes to what we believe, what you've commanded, what you've taught, and why you've taught it, and why we should believe it. God, I pray that you give us the patience and kindness to have a loving conversation. And God, I pray also that you'd give us the bravery to stand and not rejoice with wrongdoing, even when it's difficult, even when people will take offense at us. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know who we're talking to in those situations, so we can follow your will and your desire for the church of holding each other accountable and not judging the world, but inviting them in to a relationship with you. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. We worship you because you're a good God. We worship you because of your incredible love for us, which is superhuman and supernatural. Lord, we love you, and we pray for the rest of our worship service that you'd bless us with your Spirit. We pray for the offering which we're about to receive as well, Lord, that you'd bless it, that it can go to spread your gospel in this area, in this world. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.